You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
All right, good to see you guys. When I say, how's it going? You say, it's all good. How's it going?
It's all good.
If you're a returning student, you know you missed that all summer. Isn't it awesome? Turn around and look around. Isn't it the Lord has been so gracious to us and so faithful. Somebody could clap. I'm pretty excited. I'm just going to clap. If you have your Bibles, if you'll take them and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As you turn there, I want you to think about something. How many of you, you're new at Boyce. You might be a transfer student or right out of high school. Just raise your hand. Okay, if you're new, stand up. Okay, if you're new, stand up. It's awesome. Awesome. All right, you can grab a seat. Now, this isn't just for new students, it's for returning students, and we're going to look at the Word of God, so it's indeed for all believers. But let me ask you this question. If you could make it through this year and get the grades you want to get and have the relationships you want to have and have the kind of service in the church that you hope to have, if you could have all those things, let me ask you this question. What would be the one thing that would make it all worthless? What would be the one thing that would make it all in vain? We can think of several things that would disqualify you, but let's imagine that that doesn't happen. You get through the year, there's no student discipline, there's no major issues, you have great friends, you have great grades, you have a great ministry, and yet, there's one fundamental thing that can make the whole thing worthless. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that even if you gave your body to be burned, but had not love, it means nothing. That should be a really sobering word for us tonight. But I'm afraid that we've glossed over 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and all we hear is wedding bells when we begin reading these verses. Right? It's all been lost. We've been anesthetized. How do you say that right? Somebody help me. Did I get it? Close. You know what I mean. We no longer feel the sting of this passage. Paul's saying, you could die a martyr. I mean, think about that. You die a martyr for your faith and be burned at the stake. And Paul says, if you don't have love, then it means nothing. You could have this whole semester, the grades, the ministry, the friendships, and it could all mean nothing if you don't have love. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that when we hear your words spoken to us tonight, that we would not gloss over this passage, as beautiful and as poetic as it is. I pray, Lord, that it would hit us with full force. And then you would call us to serve you and to serve out of love. Father, I pray that we would not be people who do the right things, but in the wrong way. Lord, may this sink in to us tonight. This is your word. We pray that you would speak through it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a sci-fi fan, you'll be familiar with the three rules that are built into robots, especially popularized in the movie iRobot that came out in the 40s, and then there was a remake with Will Smith not too long ago. In fact, the sci-fi writer who introduced these laws, his name was Isaac Asimov, and he introduced these elements into the story because he said that in sci-fi stories, there was a problem that you'd always have a supercomputer created, and the more knowledge it gained, it would eventually use that knowledge to serve itself. In fact, here's something he wrote many years ago. One of the stock plots of science fiction was that robots were created and then they destroyed their creator. Knowledge has its dangers, yes, but is the response to be a retreat from knowledge? Or is knowledge to be used as itself a barrier to the dangers it brings? He says, knowledge has problems, but should we retreat from knowledge? No. We should actually embed into our knowledge and into our learning, into the process, rules that will keep us on track. So here are the three rules that he came up with. If you've seen the movie iRobot, the recent one or the old one, you'll be familiar with these. The first rule is this. A robot may not injure a human being or through inaction allow a human being to come to harm. Rule number one. Rule number two. A robot must obey the orders given to it by human beings, except where such orders would conflict with the first law. So they have to obey humans unless it conflicts with the first law, which is that they will not injure humans. The third rule is this. A robot must protect its own existence as long as such protection does not conflict with the first or second law. It was actually really brilliant how he formulated these laws. And in the discipline of artificial intelligence, they've actually considered these laws and considered how they could use them in building real-life robots so that they don't kill their creators, which is something all creators hope to avoid. Now, another sci-fi author named David Langford actually took issue with this, and he said, no company is really going to be this others-oriented. They're going to be much more oriented on how they could serve their company and make money. So he suggested that there would, in real life, if we ever use these laws, they would look more like this. Law number one, a robot will not harm authorized employees of the company which created it, and it will terminate intruders with extreme prejudice. So protect the creator at all costs. Rule number two, a robot will obey the orders of authorized personnel from said company, except where such orders conflict with the third law. And the third law is this, a robot will guard its own existence with lethal anti-personal weaponry because a robot is extremely expensive. So in other words, in real life, it's more likely that we'll bend the rules in order to serve ourselves than to serve others. And that's very true. This funny kind of sci-fi development illustrates a valid point that we're all drawn towards using knowledge to serve ourselves and instead of others. I want to suggest to you tonight that, like the robot example, you program into the process a regulating principle that will make sure everything you do and all the knowledge you gain and all the ways you try to use the knowledge you gain, that it'll be directed at serving others. This operative or operating principle, the Apostle Paul calls love. That love should be the guiding principle that directs everything we do. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. My fear for you as a boy student, for all of you and for myself and for our faculty and for our staff is this, that we will become mere intellects who use our knowledge to serve our own interests. My fear for you is that you will spend a year at Boys College and leave with a lot of knowledge, a lot of great theology, and you will use it to serve and further your own purposes. And I think that this has become so common that we kind of applaud it as ambition. And really deep down, it's one of the deepest sins we could struggle with, a lack of love. My fear is that you will become fat with learning but frail in service. My fear is that you will become obese with content but anorexic in charity. In fact, I had Sam Alberry, if you've followed him, he's an author, responded to me on Twitter, and he said that his teacher, N.T. Wright, used to say that he didn't want his students to become tadpoles. All head, nothing else. And that's my fear for all of us, that knowledge will be focused on serving us and not others. Like Thanksgiving. Think about Thanksgiving, the great food, unless you're from Canada. But you have your own holiday. You get to do stuff your own way. But like Thanksgiving, the result of the Feast of Knowledge at Boyce and Southern could lead you to lethargy. You'll have to discipline yourself to, after the meal, not be more likely to take a nap than to serve. So God's calling us to take what we learn and use an operating principle of charity to drive all that we say and do. I remember when I first became a believer 22 years ago at a camp ministry called Lift Student Ministries. They've done camps throughout the states and actually around the world for over 20 years now. But on their very first night of camp, at the very first week of camp, the very first altar call they gave, there was a 15-year-old punk Italian kid from the Midwest sitting in the back who wanted to be like Vanilla Ice. I'm speaking in the third person. I'm going to stop that. That's really annoying. So I was sitting in the crowd, lines in my hair and in my eyebrows. Three, the right eyebrow, big gold hoop earring. And there was a guy named Gene Wolfenbarger, and he was like the old school vintage preacher. You know what I'm talking about? He was preaching out of the King James Bible, and he was screaming and sweating and stomping and spitting. He was just one of those guys. He was that kind of preacher, and I was just like, I couldn't take my eyes off of him. I sat about a third of the way back. There was an empty chair on the aisle next to me. And Brother Gene, believe it or not, 22 years ago, they had cordless mics back then. He had a cordless mic. And he was walking up and down the aisle, and he sat next to me. And he said, some of you have excuses for why you don't accept the love of God. And I'm here tonight to tell you that your excuses are valid, but they're not good enough. He said, some of you have been running from God. I'm here to tell you, you probably had good reasons to run, but you can't outrun God. At the age of 15, my whole youth group, I didn't even know this. They were conspiring against me. And literally, they were all praying. All the ones who were believers were praying for me that night. He gave an altar call, and literally, I ran forward. I didn't care who, and I really was a punk kid. I didn't care what they thought of me. I ran forward. There's two people I've never met. I don't know what their faces look like. And I'm going to thank them in heaven. I stood there weeping because God just got a hold of my heart. And some of you had a more quiet, less emotional experience. Mine, I mean, God just tore me up. I mean, I'm slinging snot everywhere. And I'm sitting there, and two people are holding my hand, one on one side, one on the other. I'm not saying they were angels or any creepy kind of thing like that. I mean, they could have been. I'm not saying that they were. There were other people who went forward at the altar call. And I never looked at them, but I won't forget them because I stood there and held their hands as I prayed and told Jesus I confessed my sins and I believe that he was the Son of God, that he died for my sins, that he rose again. And I was converted in that moment. It was a glorious thing. And the very next night of camp, I'm, of course, back at camp because you're at camp. You don't go anywhere. But I'm back in the service and Brother Gene's up there just letting it all loose, preaching the gospel. And he said, you know, some of you tonight, when we're done, you need to go somewhere and isolate yourself on the campground and stay there until you love God. And I'm 15. I've been a Christian for one day. I rolled into camp with awful rap music, Two Live Crew, Dr. Dre, Too Short, Ice Tea, Vanilla Ice, Sweet Tea. I mean, I threw all that crap out. I really did. I threw it all out. And so I'm sitting there, I'm like, you know, I need to get somewhere alone with God. And I need to stay there until I love him with all my heart. So I like to tell this story at preview weekends, but so if you've been to preview, you may have heard it. But the service ended and I went out back and I got between two bushes and I got down on my face and I just prayed over and over again, God, I want to love you with all my heart. I want to love you with all my heart. God, I want to love you with all my heart. And it seemed for like it was for hours. You know, I was 15. It was probably like 2 minutes. That's all I knew how to pray. God, I want to love you with all my heart. And nothing magical happened. I was waiting for the spectacular, the earth to tremble, the bushes to catch on fire, a voice to say,
yes, Dad, you love me with all of your heart now. You can go to the snack shack.
But I share that story to share this. Today, if you were to go to my office in these beautiful new buildings, you'd see I have, like every other person around here, a bunch of degrees on the wall. I didn't have all that stuff back then. I didn't have a PhD or an MDiv. I wasn't a master of divinity back then. I'm a master of divinity now. I'm not even sure what that means, really. But here's something I understood when I was 15 that I'm just going to be honest with you, I sometimes fail to understand with all my pretty diplomas hanging on the wall. God wants my heart above all else. Now, Paul over and over again prayed the believers would grow in knowledge. We can't overlook that, okay? So voluntary, you know, ignorance is not an option here. Paul says grow in knowledge. But I understood at the age of 15, God wants my head and my heart. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, last verse, after he talks about all the spiritual gifts, he carries the metaphor of a body in terms of the hand and the foot and the eye and the mouth. He carries that illustration as far as he can carry it. And he says, desire, verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts. But still I will show you a more excellent way. So the title of my sermon, we're going to jump right in the text for a few minutes and then come back to this. It's bookended by these statements. Look at verse 31. Keep that in mind. We're going to see that very same thing, but the order flipped in just a minute. Verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. Tonight, I want to talk to you about a more excellent way. There are three things we're going to see in the text tonight. The first is really simple. If you look at your Bible, it's probably already divided out this way. We're going to see the lack of love. We're going to see the character of love, and then we are going to see the preeminence of love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Imagine that, the most eloquent among us, who could speak the richest theology among us. And Paul says, if it's not done with love, it's like a clanging cymbal. The most eloquent, the richest theology, and if it's done without love, it's just noise. Verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. This is scandalous. Please don't read over this tonight and think this is just the love chapter. Paul is saying you could spend your entire semester, you could spend your entire life, and you could do the right thing in the wrong way. And if you don't have love, it means nothing. He's not even talking about being disqualified here. He's talking about doing the right stuff, good things, but without love. Look at verse 3. If I give away all I have, I mean, James says, of course, that faith without works is dead, right? Paul says here that works without love is meaningless. Works without love is meaningless. If I give everything I have away, that was the problem with the rich young ruler, right? He encountered Jesus and he walked away because he loved the things he had. But here we could see if he gave it all away and did it for the wrong reason, it would mean nothing. Paul goes on to say, as if it's not scandalous enough, Paul says, and if I deliver my own body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So in summary, in verse 2, Paul says, without love, I am nothing. And in verse 3, without love, I gain nothing. In other words, if you don't have love, your classes are nothing. Your papers are nothing. Your ministry is nothing. Your degrees are nothing. Your church attendance is nothing. Your relationships are nothing. Your calling is nothing. Your fellowship is nothing. Your praise is nothing. Everything we do hangs in the balance of this critical cardinal virtue of love. And Paul says, if we don't have love, we have nothing. I'm convinced if we didn't know this was coming from Scripture, we would think that it was liberal drivel. There's some emergent, postmodern, soul patch wearing liberal up in here tonight talking about love. This is the Apostle Paul, right? Okay, this isn't, I was about to say the name. This isn't, you know, the who's who of the latest heresy. This is Paul. And he says, if you don't have love, you have nothing. But when done in love, for God and neighbor, these deeds are everything. They're everything God wants for us, everything God wants to do through us. They are the glory of God manifested in our lives. That's why when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31 to do all things to the glory of God, it's really a call to do all things out of love. Here's something you guys already know. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have had someone fake ministry to you? Like you could tell their heart wasn't in it. They weren't in it. You could tell they really didn't care about you. They were just going through the motions. It was the little checkbox. Like if you go through soul winning training, you know what I mean? I'm just going to go find some dude and do this survey, and I'm going to come back to faith training or personal evangelism training. I did it. You could do it all, but if you don't do it for love, you've missed the point, and you've done it in vain. I took that one expression, in love, and I looked at how it was used in the New Testament. Let me just speed through these. In Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, Paul says that it was in love that God predestined us for adoption. Ephesians 3, 17, Paul writes, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Ephesians 4:15. Rather, Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Paul doesn't say simply to speak the truth. He says the way we speak the truth is vitally important. We are to speak the truth in love. Romans 14:15. Paul says, for if your brother is grieved, check this out. He's talking about Christian liberties. And he says, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. I had a brother of mine who's an international church planner, and he wanted me to help him raise some funds. Great guy, great dude. But I called him and I said, man, I would change your Twitter profile. Because your Twitter profile says, drinker of bourbon, smoker of fine cigars. I'm not here tonight to preach against either. I mean, obviously we have a policy about one, we don't about the other. Here's my point tonight. Christian liberties were never meant to be broadcasted. How foolish is it of us to take the Christian liberties and think we could wave it in everybody's face as the gotcha moment, I'm not a fundamentalist anymore. Paul says here that if your brother is grieved, if you cause him to stumble, you are no longer walking in love. Paul goes on to say in Romans 14:15, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. How do we handle our Christian liberties? We make sure we don't destroy the very people for whom Christ died. 1 Corinthians 16:14, Paul says, let all that you do be done in love. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Okay, bearing, you know, someone could better parse the Greek for you here tonight. That just means people you don't really get along with, that it's hard to tolerate, and you just keep loving them anyways. You're bearing with them. I remember my first semester in Bible college. I got into Bible college. My dad had moved out of our house the day after I graduated high school, and I went straight from that to Bible college. So it was just kind of a, you know, a hurricane in my life. And I got to Bible college, and there was a kid there who was from a small town where the cows outnumbered the people 2-1. And I had my own room. He had his own room, and we clashed. And I went and told my RA, I said, I can't stand, his name's Brad, I can't stand Brad. I've got to get out of the room. And he said, you know, the funny thing is, Brad just came to me this morning, and he said, I can't stand Dan. I've got to get out of the room. And my RA said, I'm going to do you both a real favor. I'm not going to let either of you move. And we had to learn how to put up with each other, to bear with one another. And Paul says, bear with one another in love. He was in my wedding 13 years ago. My wife April's in the back, sitting on the floor back there. In our wedding, Brad Cooksey, who's now a close, close friend. But Paul says we have to bear with one another in love. And in so doing, you'll find that God will change your affections. Ephesians 5:2, Paul says, walk in love. Colossians 2:2, Paul prays that their hearts will be encouraged, that their hearts will be knit together in love. That illustration is lost upon your generation. I mean, my parents and grandparents grew up knitting everything. If you wanted a scarf, you're going to knit it. And Paul uses this illustration. Some of you have no context, no reference point for this. But Paul is saying the way you should describe your relationships as believers, the best way to explain it is that your hearts are knit together. That your lives are so interwoven that when you talk about your life, you can't help talking about their life. 1 John 4:16, Paul says, "So we've come to know and to believe that love and that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God." 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says to Timothy, "Be an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Titus 2:2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So when love is lacking, everything is meaningless. The second thing we see in this passage is the character of love. I mean, Paul's not selling us, you know, something that's difficult to sell. Paul's saying, look, love is so amazing that I shouldn't have to like impress you with it, right? I mean, we all want to be loved. I think that's an old DC Talk song. I'm showing my age, okay. Check it out on Spotify. But here's the thing. Paul realizes he doesn't need to convince people that love is important. What he needs to convince them to do is to actually apply that to their lives. Because we could all leave here tonight and check the box, I agree, love is important, and walk out the door and quit acting and living by love. So Paul talks about the character of love in these three verses. Let me hit them really quick. Look at verse 4. Love is patient. So you say, I don't want to live a life without love. That means it's meaningless. I am nothing. I've gained nothing. So what's love look like? It's patient. Man, that's convicting. I have a 3-year-old. He's not patient. And I try to be because I love him. And if I want to love him with a pure love, it's patient. It's kind. Love does not envy or boast, even on social media. Even when it's funny, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful. That word resentful literally means to keep a record of wrongs. That you're just tallying up the things that someone has done against you and you resent them because of every little slight that they've ever committed against you. And Paul says here that love is not keeping track. It does not, verse 6, rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, and we think that's easy at a Bible college. We don't rejoice at wrongdoing. What if somebody you don't like falls in sin? Don't rejoice. Weep. Tonight, Robin Williams, one of the most successful actors in the world, took his own life. We should weep and mourn. Paul says here that we are to rejoice with truth. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. How can we love like this? Because this is exactly how God has loved us. What if you made it as a governing principle of your life that you only bestowed as much grace upon others as you hope to receive yourself? How gracious would you become? Only be as gracious to other people as you hope you will receive one day. Paul says here that love endures forever. It hopes all things, believes all things, bears all things. This is the character of love. I'm not going to read them, but in the Bible there are 59 references to one another, how we are to live with one another and care for one another and serve one another and prefer one another. And if you leave here tonight saying, I love God and I love my neighbor, but you live for yourself, we are hypocrites. In fact, Jesus was asked, what's the most important command? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and all the prophets. Jesus said everything that's in the Bible hangs on two commands. Love God and love others. The third thing we see in this text is the preeminence of love. Paul says in verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. There's a lot of controversy over that. Some people interpret that as the coming of the canon of the Bible. The perfect would refer to Scripture there. So when Scripture comes, that which is perfect, then prophecies and tongues will go away. Other people believe that's a reference to the return of Christ, that when Jesus returns, there will no longer be a need for prophecy or tongues. That's the defining verse that distinguishes between people who believe the gifts of the Spirit are still functioning today and those who don't. Those who don't believe that the Bible came, so we don't need them anymore. Those who believe they're still functioning today believe that the perfect is Jesus. But here's the big point. Paul's saying these things, whether they ended now or they will end in the future, they will end, but what will never end is love. Look at verse 12. Paul says, for we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest is love. I'm convinced, as I said earlier, that if we heard someone reading this and did not know it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, we would reject it as liberal hogwash. For most of us, this chapter has lost its sting due to countless wedding sermons. The beauty of this passage has been lost in a field of fancy flower bouquets and ugly tuxedos. When we read these words, we are more likely to think of the sound of wedding bells than the raspy voice of a Jewish carpenter pinned to a tree crying out, "It is finished." Why would Paul talk about this kind of love? Because this is the kind of love Jesus had. It's the kind of love that drove him to a cross, and it's the kind of love that will keep you up late at night listening to your roommate who's struggling with God knows what, and we've got a lot of people here, and we bring a lot of junk here, and we're all flawed in many ways, and we all come to the foot of the cross, and the ground really is level, and we all have to love each other because that's what God's done for us. It drove Jesus to the cross, and it will drive you if you'll listen to this voice, the voice of this raspy Jewish carpenter. If you listen to this voice, it will drive you to care and to not fake ministry and to not make your degree about you, but about the glory of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Paul says, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest is love. I had to slip in a C.S. Lewis quote to satisfy Jordan Nelson. He asked me to do it. C.S. Lewis said, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that love is never out of date because it's eternal. What if you made love the operating principle to regulate your year? If everything you did, every paper you wrote it out of love for the one who died for you. And you see beyond that paper and beyond that reading assignment, the glory of God and a bloody cross and an empty tomb and a love that compels you to care enough to do your best. Behind every assignment, behind every relationship, behind every local church, that there's the backdrop of the cross that's compelling you, as Paul said, because the love of Christ compels us. What if love was your operating principle? I want you guys to put on the screen the picture. This is a painting that's in my office. And it's of Augustine. It's a 17th century painting. I don't have the original. So if you were to come and grab it and try and sell it on eBay, that would not be out of love, one. And two, you wouldn't get much money. Now in this picture, you see Augustine is holding his heart. And it's on fire, and it's being drawn towards the window over there. And in the window is the Latin word veritas, the same Latin word that's on Harvard's logo, the Latin word for truth. And I love this picture. If you could see it on the bottom, you probably can't see it here. You could see it in my office. He's actually standing on a book. And there's a name written on the side of the book, and it's Pelagius. So here he is, his heart ablaze for God, and he's stomping out heresy. But what I love about this picture and why it hangs in my office is that God not only wants to impact my head, he wants to set my heart ablaze for his glory, for love for God and love for others. Look at one verse after the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 13, and I want you to compare it to the last verse of 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, pursue the gifts, but I'll show you a more excellent way. And now in verse 14, look what Paul says. Maybe you never noticed this before. This is a beautiful bookends inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Do you see that? They're bookends, but he flipped them. At the end of 12, he says, pursue spiritual gifts, and I'll show you a more excellent way. 14:1, pursue love. Let love be the regulating principle, the operating principle that regulates your year. I want to conclude by praying Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11 over you. So I'd ask that you bow your heads and receive this prayer. Paul writes, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
We hope you've enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.